with purpose, we sang this particular hymn, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." Take the world. This morning we want to explore, if you're willing, what amounts to a worldly walk. If it is something that we are to abandon, ought we not know what it is that we should abandon? Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together on the Lord's Day. It's a real privilege, Lord, to sit in the midst of God's people in your presence and to know, Lord, that you have a great interest in the lives of all here to the smallest detail. And furthermore, that you love us and that circumstances such as they have presented themselves to us today have been ordained by you. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that you love us. We are confident in that simply because it is declared in your word. And furthermore, dear Heavenly Father, we rest confident in your promises because it's in your word. Help us, Lord, to weigh heavy in upon your word today, to consider each word that you speak. And then, dear Lord, give us a great and wonderful appetite for things above. Lord, we love you, and help us to show our love for you by our obedience to your word, simply because it is your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse number 12. This is the church at Pergamos. We have been examining these letters and trying to put forth to you some study questions, thought-provoking questions that will, I hope, encourage you to look at Scripture, a narrow part of Scripture, with an inquisitive eye, a desire to learn. It is said that the church at Pergamos in history is like unto the state church going back to the time of Constantinople. But it is also said to be the church that is largely given to the world, married to the world. I want to read these verses in, beginning at 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So that hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it." There's a couple things I'd like to point out in the text here. First of all, I notice in verse number 12 that the author of this letter has a sharp sword. We know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It cuts both ways. And in verse 13, it is said there that in this particular area of that part of Asia, in this particular time era, it is said there, church was located where Satan's seat was located. And yet, in spite of that, this commendation is registered. Thou holdest fast my name, not denied my faith. Even in those days when there was this man, apparently a prominent member of the church, was martyred. That, no doubt, horrible scene did not intimidate these fine people in this church. And again, it is reiterated, verse 13 at the end, he was slain where Satan dwelleth. And so I'm led to believe that in this particular area where this local church was situated, it is there that Satan had a stronghold. And again, note that in spite of that, the church was faithful. Yet it is said in the next couple of verses, there were two things specifically that were not at all complimentary to the church. The first of which, he says, you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, one of the questions that we're going to get to looking at, and the some things that I hope that you'll give some consideration in, weigh in on it with your own thoughts. They had in this particular church some who held a perverse doctrine, which is to say they stood for a corrupt doctrine. They held on to it. And my question would be, and this is going to take us down the road a little bit, what does it mean to stand for something? And what are standable issues? There are some issues that you don't take a stand on. That's not necessary. Matters of indifference. There are some things, however, that are standable issues here in this church. They had some who held the doctrine of Balaam. Now, just what was that? You have to go back in the historical context to Numbers chapter 25, where you had the false prophet Balaam. And there was an attempt by a political leader to neutralize what he viewed as a threat to himself and his people, Israel. And he sought to have this prophet prophesy against his people. And he would not do that. But later it is revealed that this prophet, Balaam, remember, Balaam's the guy who couldn't understand donkey ease. He was the guy that abused his beast of burden. Eventually, and ultimately later, this man would lead Israel into immorality by way of paganism. And he says, you have some there in this church who, like Balaam, hold to the doctrine of Balaam, and he cites two things specifically: to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, before I comment on the last part, commit fornication, I think that's a slam dunk. One of the things that we may brush on in the morning message when we talk about biblical feminism is this. Is sex, S-E-X, wrong? Is sex wrong? Anybody want to weigh in? No. But is the abuse of sex wrong? It is, without question. Fornication is sex outside of marital boundaries. It's wrong, always wrong, never right. even though in our world, the vast majority of people that you would speak to and poll, the vast majority, percentage-wise, believe there's absolutely nothing wrong in living together without the benefit of marriage. Nothing wrong with cohabiting. It used to be, here's how the slide went, it used to be that those same people or their ilk would say, well, look, it's okay if you're planning to get married, if you've committed to each other. Then that changed from that position to where it is now, where they still take the same tack, but they say it doesn't make any difference if you're committed to each other or not, or ever plan to get married. So he had that there in this church. But come back to this thing, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Can I ask another question of you? Weigh in, please. Pick an idol, any idol that comes to mind. Pick an idol. Is an idol in and of itself sin? Now, think about that. Think it through, because it's going to touch on this question. What amounts to a worldly walk? What amounts to a worldly walk? Now, you pick an idol. Pick anything you like and ask the question, is that idol sin in and of itself? Okay, so your answer would be concerning the idol, is it sin in itself? Okay. Pastor? Mm-hmm. Okay. Pastor Hosh? Okay. When you have the larger context of biblical teaching, like on this particular subject in 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostle had to address that very thing in the Corinthian church, the pagans in Corinth would sacrifice an animal to their god. And after the ceremony, would take said meat to the marketplace, put it out for sale. You had the whole animal butchered up, laid there. The consumer come by, looks at the piece of meat, decides whether he wants to buy it, takes it home. And there arose an issue in that church, and even in the Roman church, same similar issue. Is the meat that was offered to the idol off limits for the Christian? Do you recall what the Apostle Paul's teaching was to the church on that issue? Was the meat sacrificed to an idol, was it off limits to the Christian consumer? I mean, like, for example, transfer first century culture to today, and wherever you buy your groceries, Shop and Save, Foodland, Buy Lots, or Big Lots, you have these places you buy food. And here's a store that's known for marketing fresh animal or fresh beef, lamb, poultry, whatever, right from the pagan temple. It's right there in the frozen food section or the fresh food, fresh meat section. Is that a store you want to boycott because they're selling meat offered to the idol? Now, it's not advertised as such. It's just, you know, meat. What was the Apostle Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church concerning meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol? Okay, and with a greater force, if the host inviting you to the dinner would offer his blessing on the meal and bring in the relationship to the idol. What was Paul's instructions then, if that was to occur? abstain. For whose sake? Okay. And what about the host, the pagan host? You abstain, do you abstain for his sake as well? Say what? All right, on the other hand, you get invited to this dinner party. The meats definitely come from the temple. You may suspect it. Does the apostle recommend that you begin inquiring from your host as to where you got this meat, what store you bought it at, and where did it come from? He says, no, ask no question for conscience sake. Now, again, I come back full circle. Here in this church, look again at verse 14. One of the things that that runs against the grain of God is that they had people there who held to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the people to cast what? What was it? What's it called? What's that next word there in the text? What is it? A stumbling block. Can I ask for your definition of a stumbling block? A stumbling block. Dave? All right, don't apply that. Give me the literal, a literal understanding of a stumbling block. Then we'll go to the application of it. Okay. Now, does anybody take issue with somebody who falls down over a stumbling block in the dark? Huh? Have you ever fall in the dark, hit something, and down you go? I mean, who? It happens. Yeah, but in the daytime, if you run through a stumbling block, shame on who? Okay. But then, as Austin says, take issue with the one who put the stumbling block there. Now, come back to the stumbling block in verse 14. Dave, you want to make that application now? You want to stretch that out? All right, so here's a stumbling block in the church at Pergamos. And one of the issues we're talking about here is eating things that were offered to idols. How might that, in and of itself, become an impediment to or an obstruction to the people of the church? How might that be an impediment? How? Okay. But again, is the idol anything? Is the meat offered to the idol anything? There you go. And that if you take the passages of 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans chapter 14, put those two teachings together, you get the perfect interpretation, application of what here is reference to the things being eaten that had been sacrificed to idols. And apparently in the Pergamos church, not only were they eating the things sacrificed with the full knowledge of their source, but they were also eating in the church at Pergamos in spite of the fact that it was causing some, maybe of the weaker brethren in the church, to stumble. Do you take joy, or should you or I take joy, whenever we see a new Christian fall down? Should never rejoice in that. Now, let me come back to the fornication. We can agree that fornication, is there any place or any way that fornication could be according to the will of God? Huh? Okay. Are you pretty sure about that, Austin? You'll hang your life and reputation on that notion? Okay, so we can all be agreed on that. Now, the next thing he says, thou hast also them that hold another doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is that? Typically, or if we just use the syntax, conquerors of people or overcomers of the people. Some have asserted that the Nicolaitans were the first, or the ancient existence of a hierarchical clergyhood. Some would say that. Some others would say, no, that was a sect of libertarian rebels within the church who despised authority of ordained rulers. But however you fall on the definition of the Nicolaitan, what does God say his sentiments are about it? He hates it. So whatever it is, it was something that God said he hated. And yet it was something that was in the church at Pergamos. So that in that church, they tolerated groups of people who were holding anti-biblical doctrine. They tolerated. Now remember, a week or so ago, we talked about this. Is it important how a church deals with unrepentant members or disobedient members? Is it important at all? Now remember, we have a large segment spread across Christianity today that says, judge not lest ye be judged. Is that in the Bible? It is. So it's a good thing. Judge not, lest ye be judged. So the church corporately, every member, every covenant-keeping member of a local church is responsible before God to make sure that proper procedure occurs within the church concerning unrepentant members or disobedient church members. And here you had in this church groups who held two doctrines contrary to Scripture. They held on to them. They were tolerated in the church. One of the things Jesus said, I hate. Now, the very first word in verse 16 is what? What is the essence of repentance? What is the essence of repentance? Turning away. Okay, that's part of it. All right, so if a person repents, they turn away because they change their mind about something. And if they find out, well, this thing about Nicolaitanism, I thought it was, a good thing to have in our church. And all of a sudden they become aware, well, this is something God hates. Well, now repentance then brings that person, saved by the grace of God, to change their mind about it because that's not God's mind, and turn away from it. That's repentance. And so when a member doesn't repent, or when, let's say, the groups in the Pergamos church do not repent and dig in their heels, is it important then how a church proceeds to discipline or deal with those folk? Or do you sort of like put your head in the sand? Because typically, is this a truism? If you stick your head deep enough into the sand, sooner or later the problem that put your head down in the dirt was going to go away. Is that a truism? How so? Huh? Okay. All right. Okay, that's a good take. Yeah. I mean, if you bury your head deep enough, sooner or later the problem's just going to go away. Well, typically, it never goes away. It's got to be dealt with. Now, can I ask this question? What amounts to a worldly walk? A worldly walk. If we look at the church at Pergamos and we say, look, here's a literal church that existed in the first century, had these problems, but it is also typical of an era of church history, 1500s, 1600s, where the church essentially went off the track. But it is also true that there are Pergamos-type characteristics in modern churches. And here's a church that is typically cast as being married to the world. Married to the world. So there was a merger of the culture of pagan society with the culture of Christian society into one. Now, are they compatible? Is the culture of pagan society compatible with Christian culture? So, what is a worldly walk? Now, the narrow focus should be as it regards the church. Not interested in casting aspersions at anyone else, anywhere else, but as a point to aid in teaching and instruction, what amounts to a worldly walk? Now think about that. Think about the word pilgrim. Is the word pilgrim found in the Bible? Is it found in the Bible? Pilgrim. Is the word stranger found in the Bible? We say, well, yes, both the words are there. And typically a pilgrim is seen to be one who is transient, on the move, no permanent dwelling place. Every place they light down is temporary because they're going somewhere else. Always going somewhere else. And while they are on that, while they are pilgrims, they are also said to be strangers in as much as they don't mesh with the culture in which they live and in which they are passing through. And so, what amounts to a worldly walk? Can you help me out? Weigh in on this. And understand that I'm not looking for a right answer, wrong answer. I mean, I'm looking for right answers, but I'm not going to embarrass anybody with the answer that they give. What is a worldly walk? Worldly lifestyle. Hold on one second, Shane. What did you say back here? That depends on what you're compromising on. I'll compromise sometimes over matters of indifference. But I'll never compromise, ever, not ever compromise on matters of conviction. Never. Do you believe the same thing? I hope so. Compromise is not such a bad thing depending on what you compromise about. Okay. Now, in order for that to happen, there has to be some... there has to be some setup work. There has to be a framework for that to occur in the life of a person. Certain things have to go before it. Certain things have to be whittled away before a person can finally say, you know, I think that guy might have a point about that. I mean, after all, if the person's essentially a good person, it doesn't really make any difference what God they believe in, or even if they believe in a God. But if they're a good person, I could see... you know, uniting with that individual. But that doesn't happen just like that. That requires some softening, incremental softening of the position by introducing contrary positions that are veiled, clothed over, and made appetizing, so that after a while, a person becomes totally insensitive to what is right and what is wrong. And they see it with it, rather than black and white, they see it as something that is in a shade of gray. It is the battle now. Worldliness involves a battle of moving things from white and black to the middle, the gray. But in a Christian community, one in which, well, let me ask you this. Is it possible to walk worldly if you are living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Is it possible to walk worldly if you are living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Not possible. Now, some people may do that in ignorance, yes, which is why you have teaching times. That's why you have over and over in the Scripture pastors, teachers, parents, grandparents playing a critical role in the nurturing and upbringing of their children and their grandchildren. Because sometimes things are done in ignorance, and even when a person is newly saved by the grace of God, they don't know, they don't have a comprehensive overview of what God requires, and so they may engage in something or do things that are not right, but they don't know so. But the desire is to be right. They just are ignorant of right, and so they need to be advised therein. Now, once that projector is fully focused as to what is right, if I'm asking questions that nobody can see clearly and giving answers that are even more blurred, I cannot possibly expect the individual to respond right. But once the counselor, pastor, teacher, grandma, grandpa clears up the print, then the responsibility for obedience, if it be according to the Word of God, is on the hearer, not anybody else. So what amounts to a worldly walk? Would you know it if you've seen it? And listen, we sang, take the world and give me Jesus. Well, okay, you take it, was the sense of the song. You take the world, give me Jesus. What are you giving away? What is it that you're abandoning when it talks about the world? What are you abandoning when you talk about the world? Specify. I mean, you know, trash, brother, as somebody once said, I see it on sometimes G-Man's back of his truck, is one man's trash is another man's treasure. So specify trash. Anything that deviates from Scripture. Okay, we're getting warmer. Specify. What are we abandoning? What are we abandoning? Right? Sin is trash. But you know and I know that as we live and move and have our being in this world, not everybody calls it the same, now do they? Sylvia makes, she's right on point when she says about anything deviating from the Word. And the more I get into the study of this particular subject, the more I'm seeing, and I give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't even want to say that, because that maybe takes it a little bit deeper than what it should be. I'm seeing what I'm going to assume to be good, godly, born-again people rationalizing, justifying almost anything from their perspective of what deviates from Scripture. You and I live, many of you in this room have lived long enough in the body of Christ to be able to go back in your thinking and mark a time when certain things that were considered in the world are now married to the church because they've been brought into the church and justified while in the church. And when challenged about the presence of those things in the church, people will fly right to the Scripture and give a warrant for their particular viewpoint and practice. And so not everybody calls the deviation exactly the same. Now, there are things that are matters of indifference that you give wide latitude to the brothers on. But there are things that are not indifferent, but are holy matters of unalterable conviction because they are tethered to the Word that you cannot possibly give ground on. And so it raises the larger question. This basically paves the way. This question paves the way for the next. What does it mean to take a stand? And what are some standable issues? Because if we don't know what it is and cannot articulate and identify specifics with regard to a worldly walk, neither will we be able to do the same when it comes to answering the question about standable issues. And again, I hate to keep resorting to trite little vain statements, but they do say something. Somebody, and I'd like to, if you know who said it, please inform me so I can give proper credit. But somebody once said that the person who does not stand for anything will fall for everything. What are some standable issues? What is or amounts to a worldly walk? Now remember, one pointed illustration, and then we'll close with this thought. Go back into the Old Testament. I think it's Numbers chapter. It's in the book of Numbers, I believe. You remember the story about Zimri, Phinehas? The young Israelite man brought a pagan woman into his tent in full view of the congregation. And Phinehas the priest took himself a spear and dashed into the tent, and he dealt with the sin. He mortified the sin. Failure to do that in full view of the congregation would have paved the way for another incident, and then another incident, and another incident, until finally that little bit of a leaven that young man brought in would leaven the whole lump. What amounts to a worldly walk? The church at Pergamos, sir? Okay. That's an attitude that's common. Go along to get along. The church at Pergamos is largely seen as the church that was married to the world. The world had been ushered in and given a place, a franchise in the body. And it mirrors so much the church of our own day, and I'm speaking in general. Please, between now and the next time we meet, would you give some real thought to this matter? What amounts to a worldly walk? What does it mean to take a stand? And on what issues ought we to stand? On what issues should we stand as individuals and as a church family? When in a day when everybody is playing much like the Salvation Army, they're giving away the shop. Is giving it away. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, would you please help us to think biblically and to be honest, straightforward in our introspection. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to take your word and apply it to our own lives and root out any seeds of the world that have found a fertile spot in the soil of our heart. We pray, dear Lord, that we might see them for what they are, as simply weeds. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might protect this people. Now encourage us, Lord, as we take a break and move back in here for our Sunday morning worship service. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight as we undertake to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, folks.